Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Christian. I'm one of the pastors here. I get the chance to open the Word with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be continuing in the book of Acts. We'll be in chapters 21, kind of through halfway through 23. This is the closing scene, the closing act, if you will, of the book of Acts. Everything has been rumbling toward this final confrontation between Paul and the rulers of Judaism in Jerusalem. And that's what we come to in our passage this morning. Over the last few weeks, we've seen Paul being in different places throughout the Roman Empire, but yet he knows that the Lord is leading him back to Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? He's not sure, but he's pretty sure it's not going to be easy. You ever felt like that? Like there's something that God wants you to do, but you're not quite sure how it's all going to pan out in the end. It's a bit like driving in the fog. You ever driven through a really foggy area? It could even be like your street. But when it's foggy and it's dark in the middle of the night, even a place you've driven hundreds of times seems strangely unfamiliar as you're kind of going along and things are almost appearing out of the mist as you go. You can only see so far in front of you, so you have to take it slow. You have to pay attention to what's right in front of you. Sometimes that's how God works. Sometimes God calls us to follow him in the fog. Think about Abraham, all the way back, Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." Yeah, which one, Lord? I'll show you. Well, could you tell me and then show me? Like, could you just give me the address? That way I can put it in my map app on my phone and I'll get turn-by-turn directions. It'll reroute me if there's traffic. It'll give me like a real-time ETA so I'll always know how to plan for what time I'll be there. But God doesn't do that for Abraham. One of the things that makes Abraham stand out is that prototypical man of faith in Scripture is that he trusted in God's promises even when he wasn't sure how those promises would play out, what the actual fulfillment of those promises would look like. And God continually calls his people, even us, to follow him in the same way, to follow him in the fog. God doesn't always show us the end game. He doesn't always show us the conclusion, what the outcome will be of what he's taking us into. But often when we talk as believers about wanting to know God's will for our lives, that's what we mean. What's the end game? What's the end goal? Where am I going to be on the back end of this? And not only where am I going to be on the back end of this, but we want almost like insider trading type of tips from God. Can you show me the sure thing? So that way there's no risk involved. It'll be easy. It'll be comfortable. It'll be safe. And sometimes we get ourselves into such a tizzy in this anxious, like locked up place because we're going, he's not showing me the sure thing. He's not guaranteeing me peace and comfort and prosperity on the other side of this. So maybe God's not showing me his will. But the reality is oftentimes God's will is take this step and then this step. That's often what it looks like. We want the sure thing and we feel like that's what it means to know God's will. But what if God's will, what God is seeking to communicate to you, as we'll see in the passage today, instead of showing you that what you're going to do is going to be successful and you'll be happy and comfortable, what if God's showing you that what you're about to walk into is going to be hard and painful and you might not come out of it alive on the other side? Would you still follow him? Would you ask for a second opinion? What if, in addition to showing you that it's going to be hard, he was also saying the same thing to those closest to you, to the people that you go to for counsel? It's going to be hard, it's going to be painful, and they might not make it out the other side. And so then in turn, those people closest to you are coming to you and saying, "Don't go there. You shouldn't do that." What do you do then? Is God leading you through those people? Is he using those people in your life to direct you to not do something? Or is their counsel more indicative of their care and their concern for you rather than God's leading? How do you know? It sounds foggy, doesn't it? What do I do? That's what's going on with Paul in this passage. And what we're going to see in this section of Acts is that following Jesus in the fog Doesn't mean that we're following, that we're walking blindly, but it does mean that we need to walk wisely. We don't always know what's going to happen, but we can have wisdom to go into the situation. We can go in trusting that God's character and his purposes are certain, even if the situation is uncertain. That's what we see in this passage. So let me just do a little bit of recap on where we've been. Can you put up that map for me real quick? Again, Paul's been in a bunch of different places, and if you look at Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul's been in the city of Ephesus, and he says, first, I need to go over into Achaia, the area where Corinth is, and then after that, I'll go to Jerusalem, but then after that, I got to get to Rome. His end goal is Rome, but in some way, the Spirit's directing him that first, I got to go the opposite direction. I need to go to Jerusalem. In the farewell message that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders that we looked at last week, in chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, Paul says the same thing to the elders in Ephesus. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. God's hemming me in to go that way. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I know it's going to be tough when I get there, but that's where God's leading me to go. But as he starts making his way toward Jerusalem, look at chapter 21, verse 4. He comes to the city of Tyre. You can see that there on the kind of the bottom right-hand part of the screen. He's making his way down toward Jerusalem. And he comes to the city of Tyre. And when he gets to Tyre, he meets some believers there. It says he stayed with them for 7 days. And they, through the Spirit, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Wait, I thought Paul just said that the Spirit was the one leading him to go to Jerusalem. But here believers are telling him in the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Kind of confusing, isn't it? Go a little bit later, he starts moving south. He comes to another port town called Caesarea. And on verse 8 of chapter 21, while they're there in Caesarea, he goes into the house of Philip the evangelist. This is the guy we heard about back in chapter 8. But while they're there, this prophet named Agabus, who we also heard about, we heard from earlier on in the book, he comes down from Judea, and coming to us, verse 11, says he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, tied himself up with it, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard all this, Luke speaking of himself is one of the guys that's there, when they hear and they see this very visual prophecy that Agabus gives, it says, we and the people urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. What's going on here? Is God deliberately sending mixed signals? On the one hand, Paul, go to Jerusalem. On the other hand, don't go to Jerusalem. Is Paul being stubborn and not listening to counsel? It's kind of foggy, isn't it? What did we do with this? I mentioned before that following God in the fog requires that we're not walking blindly, but we're seeking to walk wisely. And that's why I think to understand what's going on in this passage, we need to stop for a second and talk about how does wisdom guide Paul and the believers through this situation? It's obvious, it should be totally obvious through the passages we just looked at, that the Holy Spirit is saying something. He's communicating something to the believers. But what is he communicating? What was the nature of the Spirit's communication? Obviously, from Agabus's little visual prophecy, that Paul's going to be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. Paul seems to have already known this back in chapter 20, verse 23, when he says, the Spirit is testifying to me that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. But does that mean that the Holy Spirit was telling Paul not to go? Oftentimes, let me point this out to you. Oftentimes in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit communicates to his people through like a vision or prophecy or something like that, it's often more descriptive than it is directive. It's more describing what's going to happen rather than what people ought to do. Now, sometimes, very clearly, there's something that people are told to do. As a matter of fact, later in this passage, we'll hear Paul remembering back early on in his ministry when Jesus came to him and said, get out of Jerusalem, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Very clearly directive. This is what you need to do. But what it seems from what's being communicated here, it's not saying, Paul, here's what you need to do. It's saying, Paul, here's what's going to happen. You're going to come to Jerusalem. You're going to be imprisonment. You're going to be imprisoned. There's going to be affliction. And what here's the point I want to make. When God communicates something that is not directive, not communicating what we're supposed to do, but more just describing what's going to happen, it is left to us as believers to use our spirit-empowered, biblically-based wisdom to determine what to do with what God is communicating. Does that make sense? This is how God's revelation and wisdom come together. But the point I want to make is that one is not more spiritual than the other. They both are equally spiritual and supernaturally empowered. For instance, as I mentioned, this isn't the first time that we've heard from this guy, Agabus. Back in Acts chapter 11, when Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Antioch, the same guy, Agabus, comes, and again, he comes with a descriptive prophecy. There's going to be a famine in the land. All he says, there's going to be a famine in the land. Based upon what God communicates through Agabus, the believers in Antioch get together and they go, okay, what do we do with that? And they decide to get together a collection of money to send to the believers in Jerusalem to meet their needs. That's wisdom. Seeking to apply what God has revealed in a way that fits the situation. As a matter of fact, that's how I would define wisdom. Can you put up that slide? The wisdom definition slide, if you will. From what I see in this passage, wisdom is the understanding of how to properly apply what God has revealed to a given situation and the courage to do it. Both of those together. It's both understanding and courage. Sometimes we have one but not the other, right? Sometimes we see clearly what we're supposed to do, but we're locked up. We can't do it. It seems too scary. It seems too risky. Other times we are gung-ho, take hell with a squirt gun, but we haven't the foggiest idea of what we're actually supposed to do. We have all the courage in the world, but we don't have understanding. Wisdom is the combination of the two. And when I talk about that idea of it's properly applying what God has revealed, sometimes it's through a revelation like a prophecy like we see with Agabus. But what God has revealed is also this, God's word. So the way that we seek to use wisdom day in and day out as believers is to take what God has revealed and go, okay, Lord, in this situation, as I'm walking with you through the fog, whatever is clear right in front of me, how does your word, how does your truth come to bear in this situation and then help me to do something with it? Because wisdom isn't wisdom until it's put into action. Jesus himself said that. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, he said that wisdom is justified by her deeds. James, in the same way, in James chapter 4, verse 17, says that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It is both the understanding of what to do and then the following through in doing it. And the thing that we see so powerfully through this passage is that wisdom isn't just an independent operation. It's not just an independent pursuit. It happens in community. It happens in fellowship. A couple weeks ago, Todd took us to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'm going to put that verse up on the screen for you real quick. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Does that sound familiar? Talked about that a couple weeks ago. Here's the point I want to make. The yous in this verse are y'alls. Y'all, don't be conformed to this world, but y'all be transformed by the renewing of y'all's mind, that by testing you all may discern what the will of God is. This is not just about me going, how do I make up my mind? And that's what we see Paul doing. This is why the Spirit is not just revealing to Paul, he's revealing to the believers that something's about to go down in Jerusalem. So that way they can get together and go, okay, how do we properly apply what God has revealed to this situation? Does that make sense? They're deliberating through and they arrive at two very different points. The believers are saying, well, based upon what God's made known, don't go. On the other hand, Paul's going, no, based upon what God's made known, I'm going. I think in some way, I don't think one group is wrong. I think what you see with the believers is that they're operating more out of their care and concern for Paul. And Paul, on the other hand, is going, no, but guys, you understand? I've been given this ministry by Jesus to witness to the gospel. And it's never been easy. I don't expect it to be easy. I'm willing to die, he says, for Jesus in Jerusalem, if that's what God wants me to do. Ultimately, it seems it does come down to Paul's decision, because they go, okay, fine, we can't dissuade him. Let God's will be done. But it's not like Paul was heartless. Like he says, you're weeping and you're breaking my heart. Trust me, like I love you. I don't want to leave. There's part of me that wants to stay. So there's part of me, of course, that wants to flee danger towards safety and comfort, just like we are so expert at doing. But he goes, man, God is leading me to do this. And come what may, whatever my lot, Jesus has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And so, as that part of this foggy journey that God's taking Paul on, as that part comes clear, he responds in wisdom, he responds in courage, and he steps out to do it. He makes the trip down to Jerusalem. And wisdom doesn't stop there. Wisdom continues to guide Paul through his time there in Jerusalem, because he comes in verse 17, and he meets with the elders of the Jerusalem church. They welcome him in. It's James, the brother of Jesus, and the rest of the elders there in the church. They welcome Paul in, and Paul begins to explain one by one everything that God did through him amongst the Gentiles. And the elders, it says, glorify God at this news. They are praising God for what God has done through Paul. And then they come, and they say in verse 20, they go, hey, but you know what? Look at how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. In some ways, we haven't been in Jerusalem since chapter 15 of the book of Acts. It's been a while. The focus of Luke's narrative has been on the gospel going forward in all these other places on the map. The book started out here with the church, the gospel taking root in Jerusalem. But it's gone out and there's plants breaking up all over the place. But what the elders are telling Paul is, it's not like the ministry of the gospel stopped here. It's continued to grow here too. And thousands of the Jewish people in Jerusalem have believed this gospel. This is good news all around. But they also say, Paul, it's been a while. It may be 10 plus years since he'd been to Jerusalem. The situation is different now. There's two kind of forces, two competing forces that are going on in Jerusalem at this time that make it very dangerous for Paul to be there. On the one hand, one of the biggest things that's going on in Jerusalem is there's this huge nationalistic movement. After hundreds of years of being under foreign rule, the Jewish people are tired of it. God's promised to make us into a great nation, and we're under the foot of Rome, and we want to be free. Not only that, over these hundreds of years, thousands of years, all these other foreign powers have been pushing their culture and their religion on us, and so many Jewish people have gone off and worshiped the Greek and the Roman gods. We need to purify this. We need to be pure Jews. We need to circle the wagons, look out for one another. It was very much an us first against everyone else kind of mentality that was going on in Jerusalem. Then in the midst of that, rumors are coming to the Jews in Jerusalem that this guy, Paul, who's been going throughout the Roman Empire, is actually telling Jewish people to give up their Jewish identity. Don't keep the law. Don't sacrifice your, or not sorry, circumcise your sons. And they're going, wait, hold on a second. At the very time when the people of Jerusalem are trying to circle the wagons and fight for their Jewishness, they get these rumors that Paul's actually telling Jews in other parts of the empire to give up their Jewish identity. Do you see how that becomes a combustible situation? And this is what the elders are letting Paul know. They're going, look, they've heard these rumors about you. We know that they're not true. The thing that we see clearly about Paul, and we'll see especially in these next couple chapters, Paul never renounced his Jewish identity. He was never ashamed of it. What he did understand, though, is that he was a Jew living under the new covenant, not the old covenant. There was nothing wrong with that old covenant, but like we talked about a few weeks ago, it was incomplete. It was the first stage of the rocket that was never supposed to get you all the way there. So he goes, no, I'm living under this new covenant, and this new covenant brings with it greater flexibility to come into any culture and seek to speak the good news in that culture, including Jewish culture. The way that he talked about it in 1 Corinthians 9, as we've said before, is I can become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. That's what Paul was about as he preached the gospel in different areas. He wasn't opposed to the old covenant. He was just going, the new is here. Let's live under the new. But you see how this becomes something dangerous. So the elders actually have some very wise advice to give Paul. Here's what they said. Verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself in the temple along with them to pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. They're saying, remember the whole decision we made back in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council? We've made it clear that Gentiles don't have to come under the old covenant. But Paul, you're here in Jerusalem now, and this culture is still shaped by the old covenant. So show that you're willing to come under this one in order to be a witness here. This is not Paul taking back on the old covenant. It's him functioning as a missionary within that culture in order to witness. Very wise advice. There's a lot of intricacies about the whole vow and shaving heads and all that kind of stuff. I wish we had time to get into. Actually, I'm kind of glad we don't have time to get into because there's a lot to it. But basically, they're just saying, here is an aspect of the old covenant that is not contradictory to what Jesus has done. But this will actually alleviate the tension, and especially alleviate the tension for a lot of new believers who are Jewish people who have really gotten caught up in the whole nationalistic, almost even racist fervor of what's going on in Jerusalem. This will show you and help to ease that tension and maybe give you the opportunity to have fruitful ministry here in Jerusalem. So Paul goes along with the plan, but it seems to backfire. Look what happens starting in verse 27. He almost gets to the end of it. There was a 7-day purification time for the ritual that Paul was doing. But while he's there, some Jewish people who recognized him from Asia, they see him in the temple and they stir up the whole crowd to lay hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, one of the Roman military leaders who had charge over the guards that controlled the temple area. He hears about what's going on. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he required what was to be done. There's a big language barrier going on in this chapter. The tribune doesn't speak Aramaic, the language of the Jewish people. He speaks Greek, and we're going to see in a moment, Paul did too, so he could communicate with them. But as this tribune guy is just watching what's going on in the temple courts, he's going, okay, all I have to go off of is the reaction of the people, because I don't understand what's going on. And this Paul did something that made everybody mad. So before they just stone this guy to death, they pull him out, and he begins to talk with them, going, what's going on? Paul begins to speak with him in Greek, and the guy goes, hold on a second here. Who are you? What's going on? He pleads with the tribune for the opportunity to address the people. He goes, okay, this all has backfired. There's a lot of fog again in this path. I thought I was walking in wisdom, but it all blew up in my face. But you know what? Maybe there's an opportunity for me to witness here. So he asked the tribune for the opportunity to speak to the people. And so starting in verse 1 of chapter 22, that's what happens. Paul's able to stand up in front of the people, and when they hear him speak in Aramaic, they all get quiet and begins to speak. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew. I'm one of you. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, up in another part of the empire, but I was brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I'm one of you. I've been where you are. This is my hometown. Y'all know me. Not only that, you know my past. He says in verse 4, I persecuted this way, the believers in Jesus. I persecuted it to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there, and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. I was one of you, and I was against this gospel just as it seems like you guys are right now. He puts himself in their shoes and goes, look, I'm identifying with you. I'm one of you. But then he flips it and he goes, okay, now that you understand who I am and where I've come from, put yourself in my shoes. How would you have responded if the same thing that happened to me happened to you? Verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. What would you do if you were me? You've been fighting against this whole Jesus movement, and all of a sudden Jesus himself, who you thought was dead, appears to you risen and glorified. How would you respond? And he goes on, and Jesus says to him, rise up and go to Damascus, and then you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And because he could not see because of the brightness of that light, they led him by hand to Damascus. And then along comes someone named Ananias. He says he was a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He's saying, the guy who came and explained to me what was going on, he wasn't some dude in a back alley going, psst, hey, come here, I got something for you. No, he's saying, this guy was honorable. You all knew him. He was a devout man. And out of that, here's what he says. This is beautiful what he says. Verse 13. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And in verse 14, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Guys, this Jesus, he's alive. Now, that's why I've been doing. He's the one who called me to witness to him. His point is that this hasn't been my own personal agenda. This has been the risen Jesus guiding me this whole way. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say, I wanted to stay here. I wanted to preach here. This is where I wanted to be my home base for ministry. But look what happens. Verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. This is what I would call a directive revelation. God is very clearly telling Paul what to do, right? Get out of Dodge. He says, they will not accept your testimony against me, about me. And it seems as though Paul almost like offers a counter argument. He goes, Lord, they know me. They themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. It's as though Paul is saying, Lord, there's a lot of potential here. They know me. They know my dark past, so they won't be able to deny the transformation that you've done in me. But Jesus says, no, I got a different purpose for you. It may not make sense to you, but sometimes I call you to walk in the fog. So he says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, I think Paul might have had much more that he wanted to share, but I don't think he was surprised that they cut him off right here. As soon as Paul mentions that he has been sent by the Messiah of Israel to the Gentiles, the people just erupt. They start throwing dirt in the air and yelling and screaming and saying, away with this man, he does not deserve to live. And the tribune's going, I still don't understand, but you did something that made them mad. And he takes him, he's about to stretch him out to whip him. And says he would be examined by flogging. Maybe we'll get the answers out of you by hitting you. But here's this amazing thing where Paul says, hold on, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do that. He appeals to his citizenship. But here's the thing I want to talk about. Paul mentions that he's been sent by who he believes is Israel's Messiah to the Gentiles. And this makes the people irate. At a point where they're saying us first and everybody else out, where they want to build walls to keep people out and have the Gentiles pay for the walls. They're wanting to basically say, this is our land, we're going to do what we want with it. And Paul comes in for a very specific purpose, and very wisely, he creates tension. He says, I'm one of you, I'm part of you, I'm in the same story, I have the same hope that you have, but y'all have gotten it wrong. God's purpose all the way from the very beginning, all the way from when he called our forefather Abraham, was not just to bless us, but to bless all nations. He knows that this is going to kick the hornet's nest, if you will. He goes, this is what you need to hear. You're thinking that salvation or the perfect state is going to come by you kicking out the Romans and doing what you want. But it's never just been about you. He's reminding them of their story. It's always been about God's blessing going through us to the nations. Here I am, a Jewish man out among the nations, speaking new life and bringing healing. In some ways, I'm more Jewish than you are. This doesn't make him friends, but sometimes walking wisely doesn't mean that things go smoothly. Sometimes it creates more trouble. This is something that I think we need to pay careful to in our country at this time right now. We live at a time when many in America have this same kind of circle the wagons, America first mentality. We want to build walls to keep certain people out and make those same people pay for those walls. We need to remember this. As followers of Jesus, we are citizens of this country, so therefore we ought to seek to be a blessing to this country. But we must never forget that God's purpose is bigger than just this country. We are more than even citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And our King, Jesus, has called us to bring blessing not just to this nation, but to all nations, to make disciples not just of this nation, but of all nations. We can sing the song, God Bless America, but if our desire for God's blessing stops at this country, our vision is much too small. Our God loves the world, and so must we. That makes sense. Remember Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed even to the things that stir up passion in your own heart of, yeah, that's right, us first. Let's be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Amen? Okay. Paul reminds them that God's purpose has always been to bring blessing to all nations. But how does that blessing come? What does that blessing look like? That's what Paul goes after in the next episode. The Tribune realizes that Paul's a Roman citizen, so we can't beat him. So he says, okay, what's my next play? Well, as the Roman officer, I have the authority to call the Jewish leaders together, to call the Sanhedrin together, the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, get them all together, and maybe they can figure this out. It seems to be something related to their religion. Maybe they can figure it out. So the next day, the Tribune commands the Sanhedrin to get together, and he sets Paul right in front of them. Now, this is rather ironic because we haven't heard from the Sanhedrin since Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. And at the end, when they get really angry and they take him outside the city to stone him, who's there presiding over the stoning? Paul, this guy. Do you see the irony here? When the Sanhedrin comes back on the stage, it's now Paul, the former executioner, who's standing before them on trial. You could say that this is his comeuppance. It's poetic justice. But more than that, I think what this is a testimony to how completely God can transform a person. That the one who used to execute the judgments of this body is now standing, facing the same judgment that Jesus, that Peter, that the apostles, that Stephen faced. He has been completely rewired and redirected by God. And as he comes in, he says this, in chapter 23, verse 1. He says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. I haven't done anything that violates my conscience. I'm standing before you. I can vouch for everything that I've done. Man, could you say that? I don't know if I could. But man, you see the way that wisdom guided, that through the Spirit, Paul was guided by such wisdom that he can say, look, it didn't always make my life easy, but I can stand behind every decision that I made over these last several years. He said, I can stand before you in good conscience up to this day. At this point, Ananias, the high priest at the time, he commands those who stood by Paul to strike him on his mouth. Then Paul says to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Whew! He gives it to him, right? It's like, this is some sort of legal proceeding that's going on here. You haven't even charged me with anything yet. And you strike me? Come on. But then somebody shouts out at Paul and says, don't you realize that's the high priest? Paul obviously didn't, either because, like we find out elsewhere, his eyesight was really bad, or because it's been a long time since he was in Jerusalem, and this was such he hadn't met this high priest, and therefore, when the Sanhedrin is called together rather unexpectedly, maybe the high priest didn't come in his whole high priest uniform garb thing. So all he knows is he's looking out there, and some dude told him to get hit. But when he finds out and he hears that it's the high priest, he steps back and very respectfully says, I'm sorry, brothers, I did not know that he was the high priest. God told us in Exodus chapter 22 that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. This man had not acted honorably, but Paul still acknowledges that his position warrants honor. Sometimes we like to flip-flop that. We say, hey, I respect the office, not the man. I'm sorry, Scripture doesn't give us that opportunity. He acts in even like apologetic for how he did not show proper authority to one that he realizes now deserved it. But then he looks around the room and he sees two groups here. He sees Sadducees and Pharisees. And he goes, okay, I know what my next move is. Here's what he says. Brothers, verse 6, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. He aligns himself with one group and he says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, saying, we don't see anything wrong with him. What if a spirit or an angel did speak to him? And when the dissension became violent, like a fist fight breaks out amongst the rulers of Israel. So much decorum and properness, right? The decision became violent, and the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. What is Paul doing here? Some people see that Paul was operating with more shrewdness than wisdom here. He knows how to stir the pot. This is what we would call a red herring. It was a diversionary tactic. I'm going to throw something out there that's going to get their focus off me so they can fight it out together. And in some ways, he is kind of doing that. He looks at this group and he goes, okay, I know this whole Jewish unity thing and you guys all being on the same page and fighting against the bad guys is huge right now, but you know as well as I do, you're not really united. There's this surface veneer of unity, but beneath that, you guys have some really big, deep divisions and disagreements. And he hits on that. But even in hitting on that, what's he trying to do? If with the crowds outside in Jerusalem, his point was, don't forget, God doesn't just want to bless you, he wants to bless the nations. Here's where he zeroes in on what that blessing looks like. Why does he say he's on trial? Because of the hope of the resurrection. That's what it's all about. The hope of the resurrection. He goes after what is the deepest like hope and promise that God gave to the Israelite people. Was not just a future kingdom and glory and getting all their enemies out of their way, but that death would be undone and that eternal life would reign. What Paul's doing here is he's trying to reconnect them to their proper hope. Right now, guys, you think that hope comes through you guys unifying and kicking out your enemies and being your own nation again. That's never been all that God told us to hope in. He always told us to hope that one day he would send a future Messiah, a king who would rule forever, defeat death, and bring blessing to all nations. That's what I've been talking about this whole time. I have been preaching the message that Jesus is that Messiah who rules forever and has beaten death and is bringing blessing to all nations. Your hope is too small. In many ways, what he's saying is, look, if you're really going to believe what Scripture says, you should follow Jesus too. That's what this is about. Jesus is the one who fulfills that hope of resurrection. This is, again, where we need to be reminded as American citizens in this particular climate. The hope for not just Israel back then, the hope for America now will not be found in the voting booth in November. It's not going to. That should be clear by now. The hope for America is not going to be found in isolating ourselves from other nations, nor is it going to be found in seeking to become like all other nations. The hope for America will not be found in stronger borders, better education, a higher minimum wage, universal health care, whatever. Those are all important issues that governments should seek to address, but that's not where we place our hope. The hope for America and for every other nation is the resurrection rule of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what we hold to. And if you truly care about this nation, and not just your own personal comfort that you've enjoyed in this nation, then you will witness to that King. You will tell people about this Jesus, who is our only hope. And you will seek to witness wisely. Can you put up that definition of wisdom again real quick? Wisdom is, coming, there. Wisdom is the understanding of how to properly apply what God has revealed in a given situation and the courage to do it. This is why this week, that GROW conference that we've been talking about, it starts this Wednesday night. There's still time to sign up for it. There's information in the lobby. We'd love for you to be a part of it, because this is what it is. We're just trying to say, okay, how can we begin to having conversations or continue having conversations in this way? How do we understand what God has revealed? How do we understand the situation in which he's placed us? And then how do we then walk forward in courage and trust in obedience to what God has shown us? Spiritual wisdom isn't about asking God to show us the sure thing, show us the easy path. It's about asking God for the understanding and courage to handle whatever lies in our path. Let me say that one more time. Spiritual wisdom is not about seeking the easy path. It's about asking God for the understanding and courage to handle whatever he brings in our path. Walking in wisdom doesn't mean we won't suffer, but it also means we're not going to seek to suffer just because. Wisdom helps us suffer well, both in the future hope that the glory that we will share with Jesus will not even make this worth comparing, and also it will allow us to not harden our hearts toward those who may even mistreat us. Through wisdom, the Spirit guides us where to build commonality with those around us and also where to courageously confront those around us. That's what we're going to be talking about this week. How do we understand what the people that we interact with have in common with the gospel? And where do they need to be confronted with the better hope of the gospel? Through wisdom, the Spirit guides us to walk in fellowship, in community. Not just trying to make our own decisions, but trusting that he will guide us together and not just on our own. Spiritual wisdom often looks like following God in the fog. We don't always see what it's going to look like in the end. We're not always sure how things are going to shake out. But sometimes, even if just for a moment, God will part the fog and give us even a glimpse of clarity to encourage us to keep going, to remind us that he's with us, even when we don't know what's going on. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. Paul's going, I've been trying to walk wisely, but the situation keeps getting worse. I think I'm handling it right, but I still want to get to Rome. I don't know how that's going to happen because here I am in prison in Jerusalem. What's going on? And Jesus comes and parts the fog, if only for a moment. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. This is what I've been up to. You've been following with the light that you had up to this point, and now I'm showing you, you've been wanting to get to Rome and you don't know why I had you head east. But here's why. You're testifying about me. And what we're going to see in the next week especially, he's going to testify before more Roman procurators. He's going to testify before King Agrippa. And all of that's going to pave the way for him to get to Rome, the very place that God's put on his heart that he needs to go. It was a winding road, but God had a destination in mind all along. So, what do we do with this? We've looked at a lot of different things from this passage. We keep talking about this idea of wisdom. Can you put that definition up one more time? If this is what wisdom means, let me ask you this. Is there something that God has clearly revealed to you in his word that you know you're not doing? Wisdom isn't wisdom until you put it into practice. I'm not talking about something you don't understand. I'm saying where it's more out of cowardice or apathy that holds you back from obedience. Repent. Obey what God's word says. Grow in wisdom by putting it into action. Is there a hard situation that you know you need to face, but you've been avoiding it? A tough conversation, having to confront someone on sin that you know is going on in their life, or even apologizing for the way that you've sinned against another person. Again, pray for courage and then act. Act in the wisdom that God gives you. Are you seeking to grow in wisdom with others? Or are you still making decisions just on your own? You need deep relationships with other believers. That's what you've been made for. And I can guarantee this, that if I polled everyone in this room, our dumbest decisions we made on our own, didn't we? The things you look back and go, why did I do that? Are typically the things you did on an impulse on your own rather than walking through those decisions with others. If you want even just some practical help in that, there was a great book I was looking at this week by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor in Michigan, and it's called Just Do Something. It's not very long. It says it's a liberating approach to finding God's will, or how to make a decision without dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, casting lots, liver shivers, writing in the sky, etc. And I felt like he had such practical biblical advice for how to live, not with a mystical horoscope, magic eight ball kind of God, show me what I'm supposed to do, but how to walk in wisdom in light of what God has already shown us in his word. I'd really recommend that book to you as well. But in closing, let me show you one more verse that I think really encapsulates what I think God was teaching Paul through this whole circumstance. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this, "And so, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that God that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." May you be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you can put it into practice, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Don't you want that? Don't you want to lay your head on the pillow at the end of the day, and whether things were easy or hard, you go, God, I think you were pleased. I think I walked worthy. I didn't walk easy, but I think I walked worthy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we do walk by faith, not just by sight. And thank you, Lord, that that's not a blind faith, but it's a faith that takes everything that you have shown us and seeks to apply it faithfully in the situations in which you put us. Lord God, would you give us that understanding? Are we listening to your word? Are we paying attention to what you say? Or are we seeking to choose our own adventure? Do we have the courage that we need? Lord, would you embolden us to walk faithfully with you, even if it's foggy? And I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.